You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. A ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our great joy comes from knowing that you are brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are continuing with an in-depth study on the life of David. This is week 6. The study is a blessing to all of us here at Grace. We hope the same is true of you as you listen. David, the shepherd, had seen the grace of God. He had made his relationship with God the most important thing. This shaped his character. It shaped the way that he responded to the things around him. When David saw a giant, he saw that giant through the power of God. David trusted his God rather than the armor or all the things on which others depended. God wants that trust for us, too. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David, I do love preaching on David. You got to imagine how much fun it is even studying David and writing a sermon. I'll sit there laughing and sometimes crying. Today, maybe we'll do some laughing. Here's number 6 out of 142 sermons that are going to be. Let's grab an anchor point of David's life, the killing of Goliath. Nothing was ever the same after that day. We've talked about it. We're not going to talk heavily about it again. But never again after that day do we find him out under the stars with his lyre, composing some brand new worship tune with the sheep. We'll find him with his lyre composing songs, but never do we find him out there again with the sheep and all of those neat psalms. We're going to look at one today that are right in the center of your Bible. Did you ever notice that? Let me show you. 31,102 verses in the Bible. You go 15,550 from the front. Try this afternoon. 15,550 from the back. And you're obviously, it's an even number, so you're left with two verses. Do you know where it lands you? Anybody know where it lands you? If you go right to the exact center of the Bible, it will land you right at that little mountain right there. Psalm 103. And it starts out with simply the words of David. It's actually in your Bible, of David. So we know who wrote it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's the end of the first half of the Bible. And then verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Now, because of the arranging of the pages of Scripture long, long, long after David's life, it really isn't significant, Sam, where that lands. That's just all happened chance, or is it? Somehow or another, it actually matters to me. It's just kind of perfect, is it not? Is that not a perfect verse, two verses to land right in the structural center of your Bible? And I've shown you about David's life. We spent some time on this, that his life itself seems to be a turning point of Scripture. Now, we always think about the break being Old Testament and New, but I'm telling you, as you read up and you get into the Psalms, you begin to find some real splittings that aren't there earlier than David. Let me just show, last week we came up with this, which is actually critically important, and that is Psalm 29, 9, and 10. Open up ancient gates. This is the very first person, for the very first time, that is announcing verbally the coming of the Messiah. It's just so amazing. And it's a kid. It's David before he ever even becomes an adult. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory, the announcing of the Messiah. Even in the 103rd Psalm, that middle one, the bless the Lord, O my soul, middle of the Bible, there are verses there that you've memorized, probably when you were younger, that literally are brand new truths to the Old Testament God followers. Things David himself says that other people have never quite caught up to that point. Let me show you a couple more. This is literally grace in the Old Testament. We think grace doesn't happen until the New. Not true. Psalm 103, verse 8. Here's grace of the Old Testament. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. That's grace. In the Old Testament, right out of the mouth of David. Let me show you one more. This is verse 11 of the 103rd Psalm. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Remember, this is the middle of the Bible. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. There's very little mention of God's love in the Old Testament before that. Moses does it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. But the people haven't quite caught on yet that God loves them until David. And you'll see more of it today. David's saying, oh yeah, God loves us. God loves me. I love God. Brand new theology. So David is a turning point in Scripture. And the killing of Goliath, I already said, is a turning point in his own life. So we're really at an axis here. Our older versions of the Bible say Goliath was 6 cubits in a span. Remember that? Kid, you read that and you went, what in the world is that? A cubit's 18 inches. 6 18s is 9 feet, and a span is half of a cubit. So that's 9 inches. Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And we spent some time talking about how Saul and his seasoned warriors were scared out of their minds of Goliath, while David, when he saw him as nothing more than another predator that was after God's sheep. Therefore, he had to go. The difference in attitude, we've said before, was because the army was looking at the bigness of Goliath, while David was looking at the bigness of God. Or to put it another way here, brand new way today. The warrior saw Goliath as too big to kill. David saw Goliath as too big to miss. When you're slinging a stone at a forehead the size of a barn, with the power and accuracy of Almighty God behind you, how can you possibly miss? Principle number one. If you're looking only at the giants in your life, the giants around you will appear bigger than life. And I have in there a pencil illustration. I've given this so many times in my life. You hold a pencil or a pen right up to your eye, and all you can see is the pencil or pen. The further you move it back, the more the things around the pencil and pen come into view. And that's exactly what we're learning here today. If you're looking straight at God and his power and his provision, the massive giants appear far, far smaller. The seemingly impossible becomes supernaturally possible with the added power and strength and accuracy of Almighty God. Anybody believe that? Yeah, some of us probably need that today. But David didn't miss. Round and round goes the sling. Out flew the stone, landing, I think, dead center on the barn-sized forehead of Goliath. And then David cut off Goliath's head. We got all gross last week, did we not? Cut off Goliath's head, lugs it up to where Saul's hiding, well out of the danger zone of the battle, and David presents his evidence of a job completed to Saul, holding on to the head. So here's my question. What does David think's going to happen next? He's standing there with the head. What's going to happen in his life next? When he's out there on the battlefield 45 minutes earlier, challenging Goliath with the words, today the Lord will conquer you. The whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. Everybody assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people. This is the Lord's battle and he will give it to you. What's he thinking? Is he thinking, if I pull this off, I'm going to be famous? I've already been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. If this one act succeeds, it will catapult me to the top. Is that what David is thinking? I've tried to put myself inside of David's head, the anointed to be king head of a teenager. Our teens today may fantasize about themselves being a famous ball player or a rich and famous singer. But David lived in very different times. He had probably never seen an organized ball game, let alone somebody getting paid big bucks to chase a tanned, inflated sheepskin around a field. They didn't use pigs, by the way. And he didn't fantasize about being a great political leader. The only two Israelite leaders he'd ever seen, literally, the only two Israelite leaders he'd ever seen were Samuel, who was a prophet, a good godly guy, and Saul, a really, really bad first king. That's all he had ever seen. That's all his frame of reference includes. Literally, the only other leaders he had as examples were perhaps people from the Torah that he'd read about, people like Abraham and Moses, perhaps Joshua, Jacob, and Joseph. Those names he knew from the little bit of scripture that he actually had available to him at that time, or the 350 years of Judges, of which Samuel was the last, or the pagan leaders in the surrounding city-states that were constantly trying to kill, rape, and enslave the Israelites. That's all he had ever seen. He didn't have the perspective we have of being able to look at the earth or look at history behind him. And when David thought of one day becoming the king of Israel, which he had to have thought about, what frame of reference did he have to even imagine what it would be like? What went on in his head when he thought, one day I'm going to be king? There was no royal city of Jerusalem to rule from. We went down that trail last week. David himself would one day take an old broken down Canaanite village and begin to turn that old broken down Canaanite village into Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of David. He would do that, but he's still a boy. That's not going to happen until he gets older. And there's no king's palace. He's the one who's going to build it. And he can't even imagine that yet. He's still a teenager. And quite honestly, the bigger towns in that day were over on the coast in the land of the Philistines. And one of those towns, not on this map, is right there, is the ancient city of Gaza. There then, still there now, in fact, the center of military action going on right this moment, the very same city in the Gaza Strip. There were five Philistine cities in Gaza, one of them. You hear the Palestinians saying, this is our land from ancient times. No, actually it isn't. It's the Philistines' land, long before they ever got it. And they were not thinking of it this way, but in one way, they're actually kind of right. The blood of the descendants of the Philistines still flows in the veins of some of the people who make up Hamas today. Same group, just different bunch, different time. We don't know if Goliath ever had any kid before he came to a sudden end, but it's not impossible that distant descendants of Goliath led a raid into Israel last Saturday. Not impossible that that could be true. One sure thing, the evil that characterized the Philistines and the evil that characterizes modern day Hamas is identical. They both served the same master. But David had no thought of being famous, in my opinion. The only king he'd ever known had spent his kingship leading an army into battle, although Saul's method of leading into battle was to get in the rear and push all of the warriors out ahead of him. Does anybody believe that after David was anointed to be king, that he sat out there in the wilderness with the sheep, thinking about the days when he would one day lead an army into battle against a psychopathic Philistine? Does anybody believe that was in David's mind? That's what I want to do. I can't wait to be a king. I can't wait to go to war. No. That wasn't the way his head was working when he was young. And as for riches, we in the very first sermon of this series, we talked about the fact that David accumulated wealth throughout his kingship so that a temple could be built. He didn't build it, his son Solomon did, but he amassed one half of all the gold on the planet. We're literally told in the Bible how much, 6 million pounds of gold, that's 96 million ounces, worth this morning's prices, $180 billion. That's what David amassed by the time he was an old man getting ready to die. But in David's youth in Bethlehem, the wealthy were those who had 100 more sheep than the other people. That's all he knew. He wasn't looking for vast riches. The idea that the day David faced off with Goliath, he was dreaming of wealth and power and military leadership, goes cross-grained to everything we've seen in his life so far. That's not what was in his heart. He had a heart that was longing for and following hard after God. But now, we do know that before he challenged Goliath, he asked what the reward would be. What do I get if I do this? But that's not quite exactly how he asked. Watch this. We'll put it up on the screen. 1 Samuel 17:24, as soon as the Israelite army saw him, that's Goliath, they begin to run away in fright. Have you seen the giant the men ask? He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anybody who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. Interesting. Watch this. 26. David asked the soldier standing nearby. Now, listen to his tone. What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And there the story goes on. I find this huge reward part to be a little odd. And perhaps that's how David heard it that day. Notice Saul's not offering to give away any money. He's just offering that the person who kills Goliath, the family, will be exempted from future taxes. Maybe David thought that relieving his family from paying taxes was a good thing to do for his pappy, but that's not why he killed Goliath. That's not the point behind what he was getting ready to do. And the promise of one of Saul's daughters as a wife, remember, David's only 17 or 18 years old. He's traditionally years away from wanting to settle down with a wife. And don't forget, David had spent time in Saul's home. He'd been there playing the harp for Saul when Saul had his demon-oppressed rages. He'd seen Saul's daughters. He was in the home, perhaps quite a lot. And after David presents Goliath's head to Saul, the king is forced to carry out his promise, which he does not carry out. And his first offer is the hand of his daughter Merab in marriage. Now remember, David's been in that home. He's seen Merab. And I don't know if I'm reading too much into the text, but I find his response rather funny. 1 Samuel 18:18, "Who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" David exclaimed. "My father's family is nothing." He's clearly backpedaling. Clearly backpedaling. And Saul knows he's backpedaling because Saul's response is, "So, when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merab in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Mahola." Saul never intended to keep his word. That's classic Saul. And I don't think David had any desire to marry Saul's number one daughter. "I'm too young. My family is so insignificant. And have you seen her? Oh, who am I that I would marry your daughter and be your son-in-law?" Dude, Saul, you're a black-hearted loon. You're nuttier than a fruitcake. Why would I want to be part of your family? And have you taken a good look at your daughter? My family's nothing. We don't deserve to marry into your precious family. Whew. Dodged a bullet. And true to character, Saul has no intentions of David being his son-in-law. And you have to ask the question, why? He's a giant killer. Why? Why? One day Saul, verse 17, Saul said to David, "I'm ready to give you my older daughter Merab as your wife, but first you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles." What a dingbat, yes? David had already killed the champion. He'd already killed Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, when everyone else was scared, when Saul was hiding off in the distance. David had already killed, and Saul is saying to him, "You got to prove yourself." Now here's the purpose behind Saul's reneging. Saul thought, "I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself, as if he could have done it himself. That's classic Saul. And I put the word jealousy here on the backboard. I want to let that marinate a little bit in your mind here as we go along. Principle number two. As you're making your journey through this sin-cursed world, don't imagine that every hand reaching in your direction is there to lift you up. You know better, right? Often others reach out to smack you down. Often their motivation has nothing to do with your best good, but there's one, capital O, you can always count on. The Almighty God of heaven is always reaching a hand in your direction, and it's always, always to lift you up, and it's always, always to bring about your best good. And I say that right here, because before this sermon is over, David is going to be saying for the very first time, God, what just happened? Where did you go? Why do I suddenly feel so all alone? And some of you maybe in this room are thinking that right about now. God, what just happened? Where did you go? Why do I suddenly feel so all alone? We'll talk, but back to the man who could have been David's mentor. He could have been David's friend. But he chose to become David's enemy. What happened? What in the world warped Saul's brain? Do you remember when the Israelites chose Saul? He was a farmer. He's a man head and shoulders above everybody else. He was good looking. That's what the Bible says about him. Tall, dark, and handsome. From the warrior tribe of Benjamin, but he wasn't a warrior. He was a farmer. And when Samuel went to make him king, when they got down to his name and called his name, he was nowhere to be found. And people said, where's Saul? And I put this up here because I really kind of want you to see this. They inquired of the Lord, where's this dude? And the Lord said, nobody could find him. The Lord said, he's right over there. See, he's stuck in behind the pots and the spatulas and the spoons. See his robe hanging out there? The Lord said he's hiding there among the baggage, keli. It's a Hebrew word, keli. Baskets, bowls, utensils, clay pots. He'd burrowed in behind the cooking pots and spoons and spatulas. And they literally had to drag him out to make him their new hero king. He's the hero. He's the one. He's tall, dark, and handsome. And some say Saul was just being humble. No, he wasn't. He was a coward. You'll see it. He was a coward. This insecure coward they had chosen to lead them into battle as their king. You're our hero. You're the guy we've been looking for. And this is the guy who tells the giant killing David, you got to go prove yourself to be a real warrior. The guy who already had. And David does it. Go kill 100 Philistines, Saul says. David goes and kills 200. Does that pacify the insecure Saul? No, no. He wasn't trying to prove David's worth. He's trying to exterminate him. Why? What's going on in your head, Saul? That rather than you making this guy your ally, you would try to make him your greatest enemy. Why? Why? David goes from being this nice, harp-playing, demon-delivering guy to a giant killer who saved all of Israel from slavery, to Saul saying, I want you dead by any means necessary. And all of that happens in David's life in the space of just a few months, short months, weeks. He goes from hero to fugitive. Imagine that.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're continuing to examine the life of King David in depth. Giants are big, and they often rage in order to cause those around them to quake in terror. When terror rules, we often stop thinking. We look to places and people or sources of strength that will fail us. But when we focus on God, the giants shrink, and terror becomes boldness. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And the only real bright spot in David's life was found in his covenant friendship with Saul's son, Prince Jonathan. And we started talking about that last week. That was powerful. That was intense. That was lasting. And we'll talk about that more next Sunday. But every other thing in David's life that came as a result of killing Goliath is going to be snatched away, suddenly gone out of his life. All because of this lily-livered coward, King Saul. For 350 years, judges, priests, and prophets had ruled over Israel with the understanding that God was the head of the country. They were just managing the country for God. It's called a theocracy. We live in what we call supposedly a democracy. It's Greek word, demos and kratos. Demos is people, kratos is power, people power, people power. They were supposed to live in a theocracy. Theo God, God power. But they said, we're sick of it, we're tired of it, we want to live in a monarchy where one guy gets to control everything that we ever do. And Samuel's the last judge, he's the last prophet. The people came to Samuel as the last prophet, 8:4, said, you're getting old, you're getting seriously old, your sons have not followed your ways or God's ways. Appoint us a king like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. Oddly, the people around them who had a king were the very people raiding Israel, taking their people captive. But we want one. We want one like them. We want a king. And God said, that's a bad idea. Finally, he said, go ahead. And then he told Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. They've gotten rid of me. They chose to eliminate God power in favor of something else. And Samuel told the Israelites, you do this, your kings are going to take advantage of you. They're going to serve themselves. They're not going to serve you. You're going to be crying out to God to save you from your own choice of king. And what do you know? They made it clear up to king number one before Samuel's prophecy came true. And they said, you're wrong, old man of God. We need a king to fight our battles. That's what we need a king for. They didn't count on the fact that their chosen king would always be in the rear, hiding like a scared rabbit when the battles begin. But he was. And that's something David did not do. And Saul knew that. This is the guy who walked out in front. This is the guy who hid in the rear. And that can immediately start to show us why paranoid, narcissistic Saul so quickly and so violently turned on David. On the outside, Saul was the guy to look at. Tall, dark, and handsome. David, short, perhaps, redheaded, in my opinion, freckle-faced. But inside, David was everything Saul wasn't. And Saul's starting to figure that out. Principle number three. It wasn't that David was doing things wrong. It was that he was doing things right. And that became a massive fret to Saul's ego. And let me just say, that very situation might invade our lives too. It might be invading your life. Our trust must not be in people. Our trust must be in God. Eyes off of people. Eyes off of people. They're going to fail you. They're going to treat you wrong. Get your eyes up off of people. And get your eyes up onto God. Principle number four. Sometimes when we are pouring everything we have into following God's guidance in our life, our best laid plans suddenly start to swirl down the porcelain bowl. That's not actually a biblical term right there. That's one of my... And that does not under any circumstances mean God has left you or is no longer on your side. Our faith actually grows the fastest or faster when there is absolutely nothing, no thing or no one we can depend on except God. That's actually when we grow the quickest spiritually. And David is going to have to figure that out. He's right at this critical point of his life. He is setting up, unknown to him, he's setting up to endure several years of immense trial at the hands of this narcissistic maniac. He's going to have a really tough next few years. And God's going to bring it to an end, but not until David learns everything he needs to know to become the king. But you can hear this start to come out in his psalms. His psalms change. We've been looking at the early psalms. Now watch it. You can literally see the heart of David by what he writes. Let me put up here Psalm 59. Watch what he's writing now. This is what he writes right at this time. Rescue me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who've come to destroy me. Rescue me from these criminals. Save me from these murderers. They've set an ambush for me. Fierce enemies are out there waiting, Lord, though that I have not sinned or offended them. I've done nothing wrong. Yet they prepare to attack me. Wake up. Talking to God. Wake up. See what's happening and help me. Oh, Lord, God of heaven's armies, God of Israel. Wake up. Wake up, God. Remember me. It's David here. I'm the person, the one person on the planet that you said was a man after your own heart. You said I would do everything you asked me to do. And God, I've been trying to do exactly that. That whole battle with Goliath took me way outside of my comfort zone. But it was completely set up, God, by you. And I did exactly what you were leading me to do for the sake of your glory and for the deliverance of your people. I did, God, what you asked me to do. And yet that maniac has started to try to kill me. And I know he's not going to rest until he finishes the job. And God, I can't be dead and a king at the same time. I may be adding a few words to the text. But they're close. Something about that, the thoughts that were in David's head. God, do you remember the song we wrote about you, the Lord, being my shepherd? God says, yeah, I remember. At the end of that psalm, I wrote the words, even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. But to be honest, God, I'm now starting to get a little bit afraid. And God, I'm a little concerned about whether or not you are still with me. 59:4, I've done nothing wrong, yet they prepare to attack me. Wake up! Do you see what's happening and help me, God? Oh, Lord, God of heaven's armies, God of Israel. Wake up, God. You hear the difference between that and his early psalms? How did David lose faith so fast? He didn't. His faith was shaken, but it's still there. It's still there. We could have jumped right to scriptures like Isaiah 41:10 on the back wall. This is where we would have gone. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. David never read that. Isaiah wouldn't be born for 300 more years. We could jump to 100 other places and 200 other places in the Bible that talk about faith in the midst of the storm. But David didn't have all that. He had only a tiny little bit of scripture, perhaps 7 of the Old Testament books. He didn't know how to trust God in the dark. He's the one experiencing it. He's the one that's going to tell us how to do it ourselves. Now, let me just show you the sequence of events that led up to David being on the pinnacle right to the bottom of the valley. And he did it all in about 2 or 2.5 months' time. Bam, bam, bam. Just a few weeks' time. Let me show you. This is what's happening inside of David, and this is what's rocking his world. And we need to understand what he experienced. We need to understand what we're going to experience too. 1 Samuel 18:2, you remember this? We saw this in the sermon last week, I believe it was. 18:2 of 1 Samuel. From that day on, at the day he killed Goliath, Saul kept David with him, wouldn't let him return home. Verse 5. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. You remember David's still only about 18 years old? Here's a teenager with a mop of flaming red hair, in my opinion, leading seasoned warriors into battle. And even the officers are happy with this young giant killing David leading them. The officers like it. Kid out ahead of them. Because the other king they had always behind them. And they come back from a battle singing the praises of this untrained, untested junior warrior who's devising battle plans that none of them have ever thought of before. And Saul, the narcissistic, cowardly non-warrior, is not finding this fun to listen to. But he has to be happy with the fact that his army has kicked it up a notch. Yes? Not so much. Remember this. This is 6 through 9 of 18. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. So how does this chicken-hearted milksop, I looked that one up, milksop of a man respond when the Israelite people are giving 10 times the credit to this teenage kid who never ever put on a piece of armor in his life? And we're not left to guess. Verse 8, this made Saul very angry. What is this? He asked. They credit David with tens, thousands, and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. Yep, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So this is the same milksop of a guy who'd gotten impatient when Samuel didn't show up before a battle to offer a sacrifice of blessing. And Saul stepped into the prophet's place and offered a forbidden sacrifice to seek God's blessing. Imagine that. He literally sought God's blessing by being disobedient. Can you imagine the insanity of that? God's blessing never comes through disobedience, and yet Saul kind of thought it did. And Samuel shows up and yells, "What have you done? What have you done?" And God tells Saul through Samuel, "I'm going to go find a man after my own heart, because you've not done what the Lord commanded." And Saul may have lost the Spirit of God from his soul, and he may be slowly losing his mind, but he could put two and two together. The boy who killed the Philistine champion was walking hand in hand with Almighty God, and the God who gave him victory over Goliath could very well give him victory over Saul's throne, and Saul knew it. It's starting to percolate in his mind. The very next day, verse 10, he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. Watch that. Saul knew it. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from him. He knew it. He's catching on. And finally, Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led the troops into battle. Saul's in a vortex, and he couldn't get out of it. He's growing to hate David with every fiber of his being. But he needs young David, because young David has God's blessing, and he's able to do what the whole army wasn't able to do before. Little David would lead them, and they would do things they'd never done. David continued to succeed in everything he did, verse 14. For the Lord was with him. Saul recognized this. You see that? He succeeded because the Lord was with him. Saul recognized this and he became even more afraid of him. Saul's afraid of everything. Now he's afraid of the teenage boy. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. Saul's going out of his mind, literally going out of his mind. Let me say something here. Evil people always do illogical things. And I've often said that God is the most logical being in the universe. And he is. That's why theology, if properly presented, is pure logic. Theo, logos, God logic. True theology is the logic of God. And Satan is the most illogical being in the universe. Satan's a liar. Satan lies all the time, even to himself. Even to himself. And when you see evil people doing illogical things, it's because their evil leader literally can't think straight. And we're seeing that exact thing in Israel right now. Hamas spent the last year, we're told, planning that they would slaughter innocent Israelis, rape and murder defenseless citizens, slaughter little babies, and somehow in their dark evil minds, they thought that would get them the respect of the world. No. It unleashed the rage of the world toward the vicious animals that they are. Evil people act illogically. And Saul goes right there. He goes right down that trail. He plays a bait and switch with his promise to give David his number one daughter, ugly daughter. That she may not have been ugly. Somehow that just. I'm sorry, that's not in the Bible. But then his second daughter falls in love with David. And Saul's pleased. He's pleased. But not by any means because of his daughter's future happiness. That's not why he's pleased. Saul's daughter, Michal, is actually how you pronounce it. His daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David. And Saul was delighted when he heard about it. Here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines. Can you imagine that? I'm so glad my daughter's in love. I can kill her husband. Saul said to himself, but to David, he did the old used car salesman thing here. Pardon me if you're a car salesman. I didn't mean. Today, you have a second chance to become my son-in-law. Then Saul told his men to say to David, the king really likes you, and so do we. Yeah, that's why he's been trying to kill me. I'm sure that's true. Why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law? You know, David saw right through this. The man filled with God seeing through the man filled with Satan. The illogical Saul is overlooking all the facts. He's overlooking the fact that David will live in his house as his legal son-in-law. He will have a place at the dinner table with Saul every single dinner time. He will enjoy a cabinet position as a royal family member who's an army commander. His best friend, Prince Jonathan, will be right by him nonstop. And he and Michal, sounds like a pair of done it, Michal, might quickly get pregnant with Saul's grandchildren. He missed all that. All he can think about is kill him, kill him, kill him. 19:1, Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. You see where this went? Just like that. Bam, bam, bam. 19:11, then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't escape tonight, you'll be dead by morning. So she helped him climb out through a window and he fled and escaped. We tell this story to our kids like it's a great victory. It's not. David just lost everything. Everything. Never again would he spend a moment of his life with the woman he actually loved, Michal, his wife. He would never sit at Saul's table again. His son-in-lawship was canceled. He was fired as a military commander, never would command an army again. In fact, the officers that he'd forged friendships with would now be under orders to assassinate him. All this happened like this. He would sneak a couple of more visits with his best friend, Prince Jonathan, and then they would never meet when Jonathan was alive again. Gone was his best friendship. And he's left crying out to God. Wake up, God. Wake up. See what's happening and help me. Oh, Lord, God of heaven's armies, God of Israel, wake up. So picture David grabbing his lyre and running and heading out into the wilderness and pausing under the stars and starting to strum, and a holy peace floods his soul. And he finishes the 59th psalm. That's the wake-up psalm. He finishes it. He starts out with, oh God, where did you go? Wake up! And then he gets down to verse 9, and you can hear the gears kick in. You can hear all that's been built into him all this time kick in. And in verse 9, he says, you are my strength. I wait for you to rescue me, for you are God, are my fortress. I'm waiting, God. I know you're going to pull me out of this. I don't know how. This is some kind of a bleak situation. In his unfailing love, my God will stand with me. I know you will. I know you will. He will let me look down in triumph on my enemies. He's going to solve this. Do you hear where David's heart just went? And he's strumming and he's writing this, a fairly long psalm. And then finally he gets to the end and he packs in the final words that have become Psalm 59 in your Bible. But as for me, I will sing about your power. Each morning I will sing with joy about your unfailing love. I will sing with joy about your unfailing love. God, you do love me. For you have been my refuge, a place of safety when I'm in distress. Oh, my strength. Oh, God, my strength. To you I sing praises. For you, oh God, are my refuge, the God who shows me unfailing love. You see that sequence? Maybe you need it. Oh, God, where are you? Where did you go? Don't you see my situation? God says, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Two, I trust in you. God, you have never failed me in the past, and you sure aren't going to start now. Can you tell him that? You've never failed me in the past. You're not going to start now. And this one, I wait for you to rescue me. For you, O God, are my fortress. You're my fortress. I hide in you. I rest in you. I get out of the mess that's this world. I do it by resting in the fortress that's you, God. I trust you no matter how bleak the things around me look. I will not run away from you. I will run into your arms because I so trust you, God. And I think maybe there are some people here today. I don't know all that's going on in your life. I know some of you, and some of you are facing some really, really tough times. Maybe you'd like to come forward today and just say, God, I need to renew something here. I'm going through stuff. But oh, how I need to renew my trust in you. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. The enemies are out to get me, and whatever your enemies are, sometimes it's people. But oh, my trust is in you, oh my God. And I need to renew it today. I need to renew saying, God, I don't know the answers to my life. I don't even know what some of the questions are. But I want to tell you today, I trust you. I trust you. You're going to get me to the other side of this. And I know you will. I know you will. It's a faith thing. I know you will, God. You're going to get me to the other side of this because you are my fortress. You're the one I put all my faith in. Why don't you stand up today? And if you'd just like to come forward and pray today, this is a renewal of our trust in God. If things in your life are just giving you absolute fits, and my goodness, our world is chaotic, is it not? Just slip forward while we're singing here, and we'll pray with you today, and then we'll have our final prayer, and we'll leave.
Thank you so much for listening today. David's life changed forever following the killing of Goliath, but his walk with God continued to deepen. That is what prepared him to face what was coming. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I was really struck writing this particular sermon of the transitions in David's life. We tend to kind of sensationalize David's life. He was the boy out in the wilderness writing these amazing psalms like Psalm 23, and then he was the king of Israel. Well, no, there was a whole lot more to his life than that. And it shows up so clearly in the writing of his psalms. And I've never, ever tried to take the time to look at the psalms and relate them to the exact moment in time where David was. But I just was looking at the end of the sermon, thinking about, you know, Psalm 19, we looked at that earlier in this series, David as a young boy. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. That was David when he was young. Imagine the shock when everything in David's life fell apart, when God had been like hugging him for so many years, and then all of a sudden he's thrust out into the public. He kills a giant. He suddenly becomes the son-in-law to the king, and then it's gone. Everything is gone. The woman, perhaps one of the only women in his life he actually loved, is gone. She's no longer there, and his position is gone, and his childhood is gone, and his friendship with Jonathan suddenly gone. And that's when he writes these words that we talked about a couple of times in here. God, where are you? Wake up, God, where are you? But then notice verse 9, and this is what really struck me. Even then, something is built so deeply into his heart. That's when he says, you are my strength. I wait for you to rescue me, for you, O God, are my fortress. I learned to trust you back there in the wilderness. When predators came along and you delivered me, now I can only trust you. It's what Fenelon, 400 years ago, used to call the dark night of the soul. Sometimes we go through these. Sometimes I have. When there just doesn't seem to be any way to touch God. And then you're just hanging on in utter and complete faith. But you know what I found out? Those times are the times when I grew the most. When the only thing I could crutch on was God. He was the only thing in my life that I could rely on. Everything else had fallen apart. That's where David was. And if you're there, and some of you may be there right now, don't think God has deserted you. He has not. He has not. And when you come out of this, you will find you have grown enormously as long as you put all of your faith in God.
I hope you can hear the fact that all of us as pastors are sitting around this table being amazed as we dig into the life of David and see this man in a way that we've never seen him before. Be encouraged, as Pastor Sam has just told you. And as I looked at this week's message, I looked at what we call heroes, and what we call courage, and what we call passion, and the examples that were given by the world do not seem to match who this David was. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason is because all of what David had was his relationship with God. What shaped his character from the beginning of his years was the time he spent with his Savior, with his God, being sold out to God, knowing who God is, seeing God in everything. I love what Pastor Sam pointed out about the human examples of kings and power that David had. They were not good. What David had to do was look to God for who he should be. He didn't seek to be king. He sought God, and God made him king. David killed a giant because David wanted honor for his God, not for himself. David did not seek the glory or the favor of Saul because David was satisfied with the glory and satisfaction of his relationship with God. When David went out to battle again, he did so because the king sent him, not because of his own desire for glory. Even in the trials and troubles that Pastor Sam just mentioned, David remained unshaken, even though he was shook. Why? Because he knew the nature and the character of this God who loved him. David's preparation for all of this came in his alone time with his God. What about us? If our lives are driven by our walk with Jesus, our love for him, our desire to be with him and know him more than anything, then our decisions and desires are going to reflect this. The world and what it offers will never pull us away. Why? Because it offers nothing better than that. Our giants will shrink and die because we see them through the power of God. Our trials will become opportunity for God to show himself to be our strength, our rescue, our fortress, and our joy, just as he was for David.
I'm so encouraged by the life of David, and Pastor Sam's been bringing this up. Yes, we talk about his victory and slaying Goliath and all these wonderful military victories, and rightfully so, and those victories are the Lord's, and David was the servant that God decided to use. But what I also love about David, what really made David, a man after God's own heart, in my opinion, is this trial and tribulation life that he was living and how he had to have faith in the midst of the hardest times. And we see it in Psalm 59, and Pastor Sam brought it up in his message. Oh God, may you wake up, see what is happening and help me. Oh Lord, God of heaven's armies, God of Israel, wake up. And then he says, that's sure different than the psalm he wrote as a shepherd boy. I love this honesty and vulnerability. You see, David, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of feeling all alone, that there's thousands upon thousands against him and against Israel, and painstakingly crying out, God, wake up. Do you see me? Have you forgotten your servant? And in the midst of that, God forms what he calls David, a man after his own heart. This is powerful. And I can wholeheartedly relate with David because I'm very, very much human myself, just like David. You can literally see the state of mind and state of heart change depending on the psalm. There would be one psalm where David would say, God, I love you. I worship you in your sanctuary. And thank you for rewarding your servant. And then literally the next psalm or two over, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned your servant? There's an honesty here. There's a faith journey, a faith walk that David was undergoing that God was going to use in his life to say that he is a man after my own heart. You see, you can come out of the other side of it, friends. Just like David, his deepest despair actually ended up becoming his greatest victory with the Lord's help. If he submitted to the Lord, God can do anything in and through you. So that's my encouragement. Maybe some of you are going through hardship right now. May David be your example that does not have to be the final death blow, that you can live for his glory and his fame and his renown, even in the midst of despair and hardship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. I pray that each one of us, like David, like your servant, would be men and women after your own heart, that whatever despair and hardship we're going through right now, that it will become our greatest victory for your glory and for your renown. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. Your greatest giant can be overcome by the God who loves you so much and longs to have a relationship with you through Jesus. If we can help you in some way with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we would rejoice to have you join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that your walk with Jesus will be deeper this week. We pray that your view of God will be greater than your view of the giants. We pray that you will find boldness and peace as you trust God. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Cover.